Father, that your word tells us that when we hide your word in our heart, we do not sin against you. So we pray that you would send this sharp word into our hearts that we might not sin against you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the word of God. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. By the way, reading this chapter doesn't just make you feel cooler, because normally it's read in December. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And as she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You may be seated. These narratives of the birth of Jesus Christ, recorded for us by Luke, teach us, as we have seen, that the word salvation is a far bigger word than most people realize. And the bigger salvation and our understanding of it comes in our mind, the more motivated we should be to be more consistent and more faithful to the Lord in everything we do and in everything we think day by day. We learn from Mary, the mother of Jesus, in these early narratives, as she's saying concerning the birth of her own son in anticipation of his birth. The salvation that he would bring is comprehensive. It's not something that's limited to the subjective experience of a man. It's personal and cultural. It's a salvation that's not only going to affect the inner life of a person, it's also a salvation that's going to affect the outer life of a person in all of his relationships. It's a salvation that's going to change the heart, and it's a salvation that's going to change society. In her great hymn, we saw that the salvation that Christ would bring was first of all, of course, spiritual, but then it was also of political, economic, social implications as well. And then as we heard Zechariah sing in praise to God in anticipation of not only his son, the forerunner, but of the Messiah, he said that salvation is full of specific blessings. It includes a multitude of blessings, forgiveness of sins, transformation of life. Because the ultimate aim of salvation is not just to make us feel good, not just to get us to heaven when we die, but the ultimate aim of salvation is to enable us and motivate us to live lives of obedience to God in our everyday behavior. And then we saw in the very word Savior itself, there in verse 11, the last time we were together 3 weeks ago. The angels come and they say, we have good news. We have a gospel for you. It's going to produce great joy in the hearts of those who receive it. And that great gospel is, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And last week, the last time we were together, we looked at the meaning of the word Savior. We saw that although the word is used very rarely in the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior in the same way that God is the Savior, that He came to save His people in the totality of their lives from all the effects and powers and consequences of sin and evil in their lives. We saw that although the word Savior is rarely used in the Bible, the word save is used all kinds of times. And we saw, in fact, that the Greek word for slave is for save is used more times in the Greek version than the English reader can realize, because the way the word save is translated, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, is heal. So whenever the Lord Jesus Christ healed somebody, in your English translation it says He healed him, his leg, his sickness, his blindness. Underneath that English word heal is the Greek word save. He saved his eye. He saved him by healing his eye, healing his leg, raising from the dead, whatever. And the point of the use of that word is that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ healed somebody, and whenever the Bible describes such a healing, it is not simply from a medical viewpoint. The concern is not that Jesus didn't like people to be sick. He didn't like people to hurt. He didn't like people to have any kind of discomfort. And so He healed them physically so they would feel better. That's not the purpose at all. That may be a small part of it. But we saw that all these miraculous healings, savings of Jesus, showed His ultimate mission to this planet was to save man from sin in the entirety of his life, to deliver him from the sphere of death to the sphere of life. And we use several passages in Scripture. He wanted to heal somebody on the Sabbath. The Pharisees didn't like for him healing him on the Sabbath. So Jesus said, is it better to save life, or to destroy it? He who saves his life shall lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. So the purpose of all these healings, these savings of the Savior, is not just to make people feel better, but it is to deliver them in the entirety of their life from the sphere and power of death to the sphere and power of life. He said, as we saw 3 weeks ago, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he who believes in me shall never die. He said, I am the life. I've come to bring life and to bring it more abundantly. So the very word Savior, the verb save, tells us something about the bigness of this salvation. He didn't come just to cure people's headaches because he doesn't like for you to be blinded by a migraine. He didn't come just to heal people from broken ankles because he hates to see people walk with a limp. He did not come to heal people from various diseases because simply his heart goes out if you have any pain. Sometimes to raise you from the dead, he blinds you. Sometimes to raise you from the dead, he brings some kind of sickness in your life. The Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes to deliver you out of death into life, sometimes make you sick. And so these people who say Christ doesn't want you to be sick, and therefore He wants to heal you of all your diseases, really don't understand the nature of Jesus' healing miracles. The purpose of these miracles is to teach us that as the Savior, for unto you in the city of David, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord, that He came to be a Savior, not just to make you feel better physically and emotionally, but to raise you from the dead into newness of life. Now, I want us to look at this word Savior from another perspective this morning to help us understand this word. This is such an important word. In fact, these gospel narratives were written to help us understand the very nature of the salvation that Christ came to bring, because, beloved, in our culture, it's not understood at all. And around the world, I sit in churches. I hear preachers preach, and they think they're preaching the gospel. They say that Jesus wants you to feel better. Jesus doesn't want you to have problems in your life. Jesus doesn't want you to be depressed. And the whole thing is one big manipulation of the audience emotionally and psychologically. That those are concerns of Jesus. But the idea of Jesus Christ being a Savior is something far more profound and something far bigger than this puny gospel of modern man. Jesus wants to make you feel better. When Luke wrote the words, Jesus is Savior, he understood that Jesus Christ's salvation that he would bring to your life has already been defined by Old Testament prophecy. You see, when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read it sometimes, we meaning the modern Christian church, we read it as if these words were never used before. That this is the first time God ever told anybody about a Savior. That this is the first time God ever told anybody about salvation. And we forget that 4/5 of the Bible has already been written by the time the Gospels are written. And in that 4/5 of the Bible, God has already defined and spelled out the nature of the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish and apply to our lives. So if we're going to understand just how big this Savior is and how big the salvation is that he's come to offer us and to give to us, then we've got to understand this New Testament idea of salvation in the light of the Old Testament prophecies that God would be a Savior to his people and he would bring a salvation that would encompass the entirety of their lives. So all we're going to do this morning now is look in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to look at 5 or 6 passages where God is said to be the Savior, the very same word that's used to describe this baby that was born in the city of David in Bethlehem. He is God the Savior in human flesh. So whenever you read now in these passages, we're going to look up in the book of Isaiah. Whenever you read the Lord say, I am the Lord, the Savior, and besides of whom there is no other, understand that they have a direct reference to Jesus. Because Jesus is the Lord, the Savior of the Old Testament incarnate, visiting this planet in order to bring into reality in your life the very salvation prophecies mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Now let's look at some of them. First of all, let's turn to one of my favorite in Isaiah chapter 19. We're going to look at 6 passages. And I figure that'll probably be all we'll get to do this morning. Isaiah 19. Now, each one of these passages have something in common in that the word Savior occurs. And we're going to see how the Old Testament already defines what this Savior is going to do centuries before the Savior is born. And we're doing this because that's what we're supposed to. Because when you see the word Savior in the New Testament, you're supposed to read into that word everything that's already been written about it in the Old Testament, or your understanding of Jesus is going to be deficient. And your understanding of his Saviorhood and his saving work and your salvation is going to be small, unbalanced, and distorted. Like most Americans. You ask the average man on the street today, Christian, what does it mean to be saved? It means I don't have to go to hell when I die. Well, praise God, it is that, but that's only a part. You ask somebody else, what does it mean to be saved? It means to have Jesus as my friend and to feel close to God. Well, it is part of that, but just a small part of the profundity of this great truth of salvation. All right, Isaiah 19, beginning with verse 19 and going through verse 25. A great prophecy. Now, let me ask this before we read it. Will all prophecy in the Bible come true? Yes. Why? Because it's the Word of God and God has predestined the future. And God will cause all prophecy to come true because He knows what's in the future. He's planned out what's in the future. And after having planned out the future, then He revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament what was going to take place, and that's why they could prophesy. You can look through all the little details of the prophecies concerning the birth and life of Jesus, and down to the most minute detail they came true. Why? Because the birth and life of Jesus was predestined and planned by God before it took place, and then God told these prophets what He'd already predestined to do, and that's why the prophecies are so amazingly fulfilled. Well, here's a prophecy that's going to come true. It's already begun. Verse 18 is another subject in and of itself, and we'll not get into this. We'll defend this another day, but I think verse 18 tells us that 5/6 of the human race will be saved. But anyway, verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, if you know anything at all about the Middle East, you know how astounding this prophecy is. It says that God is going to send a Savior. Who does Luke identify using the same words? The baby Jesus. The Lord's going to send a Savior. And the salvation that that Savior is going to bring will include the conversion of Assyria, Egypt, and Israel. And not only the conversion of Assyria, Egypt, and Israel, but they'll be so much in love with each other and want to enjoy fellowship with each other that they'll build massive highways so that they can get to each other quickly, not for warfare, but for fellowship and friendship and common worship. You know where Assyria is? Ask Saddam Hussein, he'll tell you. Iraq, aggressive, militantly Muslim. Egypt, aggressively Muslim, but anti-Iraq. Israel, aggressively Jewish, anti-Muslim, whom Iraq and Egypt wish would disappear. They've already had 1 6-day war with Egypt. Iraq already tried to destroy them back during the Persian Gulf War. And someday God's going to convert Iraq, and he's going to convert Egypt, and he's even going to convert Israel, all three of which Christ-hating countries. And they're going to be seen as God's people. And notice what God says about them. Blessed is Egypt, my people. Do you know that in Egypt, the Muslims are still killing Christians? Do you know that when I preached on Cyprus last summer, we had Egyptian Christians come who would tell me things you won't get in the newspaper, that Muslim crowds kill businessmen that are Christians and doctors. They gave a warning to all the Christian church. And there's 400 Presbyterian churches in Egypt. And they gave a warning, and they said, no man can go leave the house. The man must do, a Christian man must do the women's job. And if anybody is to work, it is the woman. Muslims are smart. They know how to destroy the family, don't they? Well, these businessmen said, no, some were doctors. They said, we have patients that we have to take care of. We're the heads of our family. So the Christian men went to work, and that day 30 of them were killed, butchered by Muslims. And you know about Iraq. And you know about Christ-hating Jewish people in Israel. But someday God says, Egypt's going to be my people. Assyria is going to be the work of my hands. Israel is going to be my inheritance. They're going to build a highway between them so that they can worship God at symposiums and international conferences and big worship times and times of Bible study all over the Middle East. And that's part of the salvation that the Savior would bring to this earth. You praying for that to happen? Are you even expecting that to happen? But now there's an even deeper point here. Who were Assyria and Egypt in Old Testament times? They were the enemies of the people of God. Egypt was one of their greatest oppressors in their earliest days when they were in slavery in Egypt. Later on, toward the end of their history, Assyria was their oppressor and eventually the destroyer of the 10 northern tribes. Israel itself, in its latter days, became an enemy of the church. And God had to judge apostate Israel and treat it as the rest of its enemies. And yet God says he's going to save. He's going to transform all of those who were previously enemies of the true people of God. That's the more even greater promise. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to be our Savior. And in this final, ultimate, total sense, to deliver God's people from all of their enemies who would oppress them and destroy them and do their harm and do them harm by converting their enemies. The very people that once enslaved Israel. God says, these are the people that I'm going to purge and I'm going to chasten, but I'm going to send them a champion. I'm going to send them a mighty one. And they're going to swear their oaths to me. They're going to pledge their allegiance to me. They're going to bow down in worship to me. The very enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of salvation. That's the bigness of salvation. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to save all of your, from you, from all of your enemies, both inside and out. It's not something that's just going to take place in the future. It's something that's already begun in you. That when the Lord Jesus Christ came as the Savior, He worked out a salvation that was able you to conquer the passions and impulses of your life and to practice self-government and practice self-discipline so you don't give in to every emotional mood. You don't give in and cave in to every temptation. You're already experiencing deliverance from your enemies. Your enemies are already being defeated in your life. You say, not me. Not in my life. I mean, I come to church and I'm still a slave to every habit and every sin and every temptation. Well, you may not be a Christian yet. Because a Christian is someone whom Christ delivers from the Assyrians and the Egypts and the apostate Israels in his life. But salvation is not just an inner thing now. Remember, Mary taught us. It's not just the inward, subjective, spiritual Assyrians, Egypts, and Israels that we're delivered from. But in history, we can expect whatever modern Assyria and Egypt and apostate Israel that would seek to do harm to the church of God to be converted by the Lord Jesus Christ or to be crushed and humiliated by Him. That's why of all people, you and I ought to have the most hope. Instead of saying our culture's getting away from us, the West is going crazy, we're going to hell in a handbasket, and we sigh, how can we survive? How can we prepare ourselves for the worst? We say instead, this is just a part of the plan. It's just a purifying, refining process to make us strong, to get all the impurities out of our lives. There's a tremendous victory on the other side awaiting us. Someday those who are bringing us the most insult and doing us the most harm will be converted. And therefore, you can't give up hope for anybody. There was a businessman that I met in South Africa this week named Louis Bilsenak. Powerful man. Has probably the most powerful advertising agency in South Africa. Godly Christian. Is able to make tremendous economic forecasts, political forecasts, because of his intimate involvement in international affairs. He said, and with a great victory orientation. He said, boy, your president's an embarrassment, isn't he? I said, yes, sir. The only encouraging thing is his incompetency. And he said, but let me make a forecast about your president. He said, I predict that in the near future, your president will stand on television and say he's not the man for the job. It's too big for him. He must resign. Now, I don't know whether that's going to happen or not, but I'm here to tell you that's the way to think. What do we think? Bill Clinton's ruining America. Bill Clinton's ruining the future of our children. Nobody's ruining the future of our children if we're being faithful to God. Nobody. And someday the modern Assyrians like Bill Clinton, the modern Egyptians, the modern apostate Jews, we can expect their conversion. I don't know when. But there's many people we don't witness to because we have a defeat orientation. We don't understand the bigness of salvation. Well, I'm not going to witness to that pervert. He deserves to go to hell. Well, so do you. Well, there's no hope for him. You know, I had to get after some Christians. I had a man come to me, a colored man. Now, we have the word colored in South Africa means somebody who's neither white nor black, mixed. Had a colored man come every night to my seminar. He said, "I want to talk to you afterwards." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I love Jesus." And he was a sincere man. He said, "I'm a member of the African National Congress. Because I want to try to win these terrorists and these Marxists to Christ." Well, now I admired his funk, but not his wisdom. And so I had to encourage him that you can't be part of an organization that stands for Christ. But why did he join? I mean, it's just a little colored man. Why did he join? Because he had a big enough view of salvation, even though I believe he made a mistake. He says, "I'm going to convert these guys. I'm going to work toward a Christian platform in the African National Congress, a Marxist terrorist organization." Impossible. See my unbelief? Do you hear my unbelief right then? You say, "It's never going to happen." Jesus said the Assyrians are going to be saved. And he said the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the apostate Jews. And therefore, we can't give up on anybody until they die. That's how big salvation is. Well, we got to go on. Let's turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. By the way, this man knows his life is in danger if he speaks for Christ in the African National Congress. So pray that he'll not be killed. Isaiah 43. But now, verses 1 through 3. "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Here you have a great promise. I've redeemed you. I've bought you out of the slave market of sin. I've called you my name. I've made you my own property. I've made you my children. You belong to me. And now no matter what happens to you in life, I'll be with you because I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So whether you go through the fire or whether your house burned down, I am your Savior, the Holy One of Israel. And in every area of life, God says, you can enjoy fellowship with me. That's how big the salvation is. So that there's nothing in any area of life, nothing that ever happens to you, that can in the smallest way pull you away from the living God or diminish the power of this redemption or keep him from calling you by his name or can deter him from accepting you and loving you as his child. Nothing. I am your Savior. And you're always mine, and I'll always be in your life, and there's nothing in all of life that can separate you from me. That's how big this salvation is. But let's go on in this chapter. Verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" So here this salvation not only includes life-wide fellowship with the living God, it also includes God's protection of you from all sides. It includes deliverance from anything that can harm you or separate you from Him. And God says you don't have to worry about anything in life because I am God. I am the Lord. There's no other God besides me. And because there is no other God besides me, there is no other Savior besides me. Oh, we live in a world. We live in a culture where everybody turns to every other Savior than the living God. Drugs, they cry out to modern young people and modern adults, I'll save you. Drugs says, I'll be your Savior. I'll give you escape from the pressures of life. I'll give you relaxation. But what does the Savior of drugs give? A distortion of reality, deadly addiction, and death. Sex says, I'll save you. Hey, you abandon yourself to sexual impulses, and I'll save you. I'll give you contentment. I'll give you ecstasy. I'll give you happiness in life. But what does the Savior sex give? Not what it offers, but it gives something else. Guilt and venereal diseases. Education says, hey, get a good education and I'll save you. You'll have everything you want if you just get a good education. That's what education offers. What does it really give? It gives crime-filled, drug-filled campuses all over the country. Politicians say, trust me, I'll save you. You put me in office, my party in office, let me raise your taxes a little, I'll save you. After all, your best interests are on my heart. So when the politicians try to save us with more and more government, what do they actually give us? Slavery. Technology and science says, we'll save you. We'll heal all your diseases, end all injustices, bring a utopia on earth. But what does science and technology bring as far as a cure of cancer or a cure of AIDS is concerned? And besides those things it can't bring, it also brings the depersonalization of life. There is no other Savior but the one that was born in Bethlehem. And the salvation that He came to bring is the salvation that Isaiah here is describing. And if you turn from any other Savior to whom or to which you are looking to bring you relief, if you turn from those empty idols to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then all of these prophecies that we're talking about this morning will come true in your life and in your generations, century after century after century. There is no other God but Jehovah. And because there's no other God but Jehovah, there is no other Savior besides He. And no one can deliver out of His hand or reverse any of His plans. Now that's a part of this salvation. God's going to cause all of His plans to come true in your life, but nobody can reverse them. You ever had your plans reversed? You ever had your schedule ruined? Have you ever worked out something in detail, where you're going to be, what you're going to do, and everything falls apart? Well, that'll never happen to God. God's plans will never be reversed, sidetracked, or disappointed in your life. Nobody can do it. Satan can't do it. You can't do it. You're secure in Him. He is Jehovah. He's the only Savior. He's can't come to bring salvation to all those who repent. And whatever God has planned for those who repent, it cannot be reversed. It cannot be reversed. No matter what anybody else does, no matter what all the powers on earth do, nobody can reverse the plans that God has for your life as you're depending upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on to Isaiah 45. Now, Isaiah 45. Several passages here. Now remember, all these things, these passages in Isaiah have in common the use of the word Savior, and they all give content and definition to that title Savior as is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 2. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now God, before he starts talking about himself as Savior, he's going to identify who this God is and how great and powerful he is, so he can show you that whatever he says he's going to do as a Savior, he's capable of doing. And boy, did I take great delight in preaching 4 or 5 times on these very verses in Pentecostal Armenian churches in South Africa. Because you know what they believe? They believe that God has the good things planned out for your life, but all the bad things that happen to you are planned by Satan. And that God doesn't want you to experience any bad things. If you ever experience any bad things or harmful things or injurious things, it's only because of lack of faith. God didn't have anything to do with those things. Those are just your lack of faith in Satan. And oh, with vigor and relish and enthusiasm, and I couldn't help but smile as I did it since I knew where I was standing. Before thousands of people, I was able to look at them and say, the Lord causes well-being and the Lord creates calamities. And besides him, there is no other. I am the Lord who does all these things, so that whatever happens in your life happens as a result of the will of Almighty God. And understand salvation in terms of that. That everything that happens, has anybody ever asked you, or have you ever thought of yourself, are you out of the will of God? Say, am I out of the will of God? Now, be careful how you use that phrase, because you just ask a question that's bigger than you realize. There is a sense in which the answer is no. You are never out of the will of God. Everything that happens to you in your life happens because of the will of God. If God hadn't have willed it, it never would have happened. How do I know that? Well, Isaiah 45. I am the Lord. I create light. I create darkness. I create well-being. I create calamity. Now, doesn't that sort of cover everything? I am the Lord. I do all these things. So whatever happens to you in life is the will of God. But now this is the revealed will of God for your behavior. And you're supposed to walk in the light of this revealed will of God. And if you're being disobedient to the revealed will of God, then you are out of accord with the revealed will of God and what God expects of you and demands of you in the Bible. So be careful the way you use that phrase, because Christians use it and they have all kinds of false connotations by it. That God, who is our Savior, has foreordained everything that happens in the lives of angels and men, so that everything from well-being and prosperous times to calamities and tragedies are a part of his plan for our lives. In that context, he talks about salvation. Now let's look at verses 14 through 17. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains, will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there's none else, no other God. Truly thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Now you see what the salvation here, this God includes. This God who's predestined everything from well-being to calamity now says that I'm going to cause all of the wealth of the nations, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, all of the wealth of the nations to be brought over to you, my people, to be enjoyed by you. And the world will see in you that I am with you. And by my blessing upon your life and everything that you do, all of these other nations will say there is no other God than the Savior of Israel who hides himself from the wicked and the reprobate, and who reveals himself and identifies himself with his people with whom he's in covenant. And God says, when I save you, this salvation is an everlasting salvation. It's not something that's just going to last as long as you feel close to God. You know, I've learned in my life that there are some people who feel close to God and I mean feel real close to God, that aren't close to God at all. There is a great difference between feeling close to God and being close to God. I have found in my life that there are times when I have been the closest to God, when I have felt the farthest from Him. And so God says, this salvation is an everlasting salvation. It does not depend upon your feelings or your emotional state. It's not something you can lose after you have received it. It's something that you will experience throughout all eternity. That's how big it is. It's an unlosable salvation, an everlasting salvation that God Himself guarantees to His people. He hides Himself from some and reveals Himself to others, and those to whom He reveals Himself, He not only will cause the wealth of the wicked to be stored up for them and to be used in their benefit, but He also will keep them saved and keep them close to Him throughout all eternity. Let's go to the rest of that chapter, verse 20. The whole chapter is so great about salvation. Now remember, Christ came to bring all these things into fruition in your life. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry out their wooden idol, and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him. And all who were angry at Him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Here's the salvation the baby Savior, who would later die on the cross, would bring into our lives. It says in verse 21, again emphasizing, there's no God, there's no Savior besides Jesus. Verse 22, he says, all you have to do to participate in this tremendous salvation anywhere on earth is simply turn to God. Turn from your sins. Turn from whatever kind of life you were living. Turn from whatever else you were trusting in to the living God. Trust in Him alone for life and salvation and submit your life to His rule. Because there's no other Savior. There's no other God. And he says in verse 23, and look at these words, I have sworn by myself. God says, I've taken an oath. I swear that what I'm about to do is going to take place. Now, if God swears that something He's about to say is going to take place, you reckon that's going to take place? Do you reckon that not believing that promise is optional then for a Christian? If God says, I swear that this is going to take place, then what does that mean for you as a Christian? Does that mean you can, you may, or you may not believe that it's going to take place? It means you better believe it's going to take place. Because if you don't believe it's not going to take place, you're calling God, who has sworn an oath that it's going to take place, to be a liar. So to use it in nice theological words, eschatological freedom is not possible for Christians. But anyway, let's go back here, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Now that's what God says, I swear it's going to take place. I swear it's going to take place by myself as God. I swear that someday every knee will bow in submission before me and every tongue on the face of this earth will pledge their allegiance to me. And that all the peoples of the world, they may be worshiping idols now. They may be worshiping money. They may be worshiping themselves. They may be worshiping some little stone they've carved. But there's coming today when every knee bow and every tongue will swear, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Can you believe it? Only in the Lord. And we see things like this happening every day. In Russia,
right, and it may be the next great Christian country. In Russia, there's unbelievable things happening, not in the government, but by God's grace among in the church. Constitutional Assembly, you remember? 2 weeks ago, Constitutional Assembly in Russia. The Russian Assembly asks a man to come and give 4 lectures on how to have a Christian approach to government. The man went, gave 4 lectures on the subject. The man's name was Greg Bonson. The Russian military is looking for a translator of a little book that they can give to every member of the military of Russia to help them understand politics. The name of that little book is With Liberty and Justice for All, Christian Politics Made Simple. In the Russian schools, Bible is taught. Not in America, but in Russia. You see, God is a God because He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He can do whatever He's sworn to do. And when you sit back and you say, I just don't see how it can happen. See, you know, when you hear these promises and you don't believe they can take place, what you're saying is that you believe that the power of depravity is greater than the power of grace. What you're saying is man's sin is just too bad. God can't do anything with these nations. I mean, just look how wicked they are. Yeah, well, look how wicked you are and see what God did to you. Whenever you think it's impossible for anybody else or any nation, just think about yourself. And you'll stand amazed at the omnipotence of God. That what does this salvation include? It includes that anybody who turns to God, anybody, no matter what you've done, if you turn from your sin to submission to God and trust in Him for your life and salvation, you can enjoy all of the blessings of salvation. And Jesus will be your Savior. And someday you can know that this salvation will also mean that just as your knees have bowed and just as your tongue has confessed, so all knees will bow in submission and all tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now look at Isaiah 49. Verses 22 through 26. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders, and kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. And I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Here's what the salvation, the Savior, the Mighty One, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, has in store for us. He says, there's coming a day in which I will not only gather my people from the four corners of the earth, but when I will cause political powers and political institutions to be their guardians and their nurses. And these kings and princes will bow down to you, the church, with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And then you will know that I am the Lord. And you put your trust in me, you will not be put to shame. That the very kings, the very political powers that seek to restrict the freedom, harass, pervert the justice, refuse to defend the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, refuse to obey and enforce biblical law and establish Christianity as the law of the land. Those nations, like the United States of America and various other nations, someday shall admit their failures, admit their oppression, and bow with their face in the dust and lick the feet of the church.
church and say, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry. We're sorry we taxed you. We're sorry we didn't enforce the law of God. We're sorry we did not confess our faith in the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sorry we have not been the nurses and guardians and defenders of the church. We're sorry, we're sorry. Let us protect you. That day's coming. Because that's a part of the salvation that belongs to the people of God. And those tyrants and people say, oh, you can't do anything with tyrants. I mean, tyrants are too strong. How can you pull captives away from tyrants? Look at verse 24. God's taunting them. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Verse 25. Surely. Surely as the Lord says, yes, I'll take him away. I'll set free the captives. And those nations, those political powers, those powerful people that have oppressed you, that have refused to be your guardians and your nurses, that have refused to see the importance and beauty of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll make those impenitent, reprobate oppressors eat their own flesh and drink their own blood. To use our words, they'll shoot themselves in the foot every day. Have you ever been reading about any president shooting himself in the foot recently? Unless this president repents, God will make him drink his own blood as sweet wine. And what's the ultimate purpose? So that all flesh will know that the Lord, He is God. Isaiah 60. I'm preaching in 3 weeks, so I'm catching up. Isaiah 60, first 3 verses. I want you to notice how God, in this salvation that Jesus brings, is going to change the whole attitude of the world towards the church. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness of the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. The whole attitude of the world will be changed from one of hostility to appreciation for the Church of Christ. Look at verses 4 through 9, and how someday this salvation is going to cause the world to support the church. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They'll bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He's glorified you. In other words, verse 9, I believe He's talking about North America. Because Tarshish is on the Atlantic coast of Spain, and to bring somebody from afar beyond the coastlands of Tarshish. The only thing I know beyond the coastlands of Tarshish is North America. And so here you have a direct prophecy, I believe, of North America being a great work of God's grace. But notice the point. The point is the wealth of the nations is going to be brought for the benefit of the church and the welfare and the advance of the church. Then look at verses 10 through 14. You see how that God's going to destroy the part of our salvation. He's going to destroy all those who don't support the church. Anybody here doesn't support the church? You don't support the church, God's going to destroy you. Verse 10. You see, Oral Roberts got it wrong. Remember when Oral Roberts says, if I don't raise $10 million by such and such a date, God's going to destroy me? Well, he made a fool of himself and discredited himself. But it's the other way around. Any of us don't support the church. God will destroy us. Verse 10. And foreigners will build up your walls.
And their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you. And your gates will be open continually. They'll not be closed day or night. So that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. You know how they took up offerings in Old Testament times? Not in the little, feeble, quiet way that we do it. Here's how they did it. The great princes of Israel, the congregation would be gathered. Some big open field, all of Israel would be there. And then the princes would load up ox-drawn carts with gold and silver, coins, weights, ornaments, dishes. And then while the congregation was singing, one prince would bring his ox-drawn cart down to the front of the church. And as all the congregation saw this prince coming with a cart full of who knows how many thousands, maybe millions of dollars of wealth, what did the congregation do? He's just showing off. You see the guy? He's trying to impress us with how much money he made. I mean, look at this guy. Who's he think he is? He probably had to go in debt to buy most of this stuff. It's probably made in Japan anyway. What do people do? It tells you something about their spirituality. When they saw a prince come down with his cart full of gold, they would start praising God for the way God blessed that man and moving him to generosity. So that's what you do? If all of a sudden the prince of Israel would come down with an ox instead of just taking up and writing a little check and covering over so you can't see the name, you can't see the figure, you know, you put a little piece of paper so nobody can know how much you gave. If all of a sudden the guy came and here he had all these big sacks of gold coins. And he just poured them over the table. How would you respond to that? In Israel, they prayed God, praise God for it. And the Bible says there's coming a day when the kings, the great economic kings, the great power brokers of modern society, the great corporation heads, the great businessmen, the great men of wealth, when someday they're going to come into church, and they're going to bring their ox-drawn limousines full of gold and silver. And they're going to say, here, not only do I give you my silver and my gold, but I'm leading the way. I want you to take me first. I want you to take my life. And I want you to take all my silver and gold. Can you imagine what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ could do? It takes money to conquer the world for Jesus. Just imagine what it's going to be like when that day comes. Now look at verses 15 through 22 of this chapter to see the purpose of salvation. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and will suck the breast of kings. Then you will know I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer. The mighty one of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Instead of iron, I will bring you silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will never be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. Ah, the Lord will hasten it in its time. What a glorious future Christ the Savior came to bring. Now one more passage in Isaiah 63. In the first 9 verses, this is a song we sing here, so it'll be familiar. Who is this who comes from Edom? With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiments. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life blood on the earth. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them in love, and in his mercy he redeemed them. The salvation means that Jesus Christ will destroy all of our enemies, bestow his love upon us, take our afflictions upon himself, the consequences of our sins, bearing it away that we might be forgiven and that we might enjoy victory in every area of life. That's how big salvation is. Here's this glorious and gory picture of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it gory? All of a sudden, the prophet's looking out the horizon and coming from Edom. Now, you know where Edom is. Edom are the descendants of Cain. Edom are the enemies of God. And the prophet's looking on the horizon, and he sees a soul figure, one person. And he can't recognize him until he gets closer. The closer he gets, the more he sees that this one man is just, covered with blood from head to foot. And he says, who are you? And he says, I'm the one that just wiped out the Edomites. He sees coming from battle, and all that blood is the blood of his enemies. Single-handedly, he whips the whole crowd. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who has defeated everybody and everything in your life that would bring you harm, so that you have no enemies you need be afraid of in this life. Yourself. My old professor told me one time, he said, the man who can destroy me the easiest is the man who wears my hat. Your biggest enemy in this world ain't outside of you. Your biggest enemy who can destroy you the easiest is yourself. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to give you victory over yourself. Satan, he's your adversary, but he's no match for the man who comes out of Eden. You don't have any enemies that you need to be afraid of, because of the Savior that we have in Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you came into this room and you were just a church member, you're just a good Southern American, but you were lost, I call upon you this morning to repent of your sins and turn to God, to turn from whatever you're trusting in and trust your life and your future upon this Savior who was born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. And right this morning, regardless of your doubts, regardless of what you've ever done in your life, to receive him as your Lord and Savior, to rest upon him alone for salvation, and to surrender your life to him. And those of you who are Christians, you may say to yourself, well, when are these things going to come to pass? I mean, we've been preaching and talking about these things for a long time, and they're exciting, and they stir our souls. When are these things going to happen? When's Assyria and Egypt and apostate Israel going to be saved? When's there going to be a highway? When's the wealth of the nations going to be brought into the church led by the powerful men themselves? When's all this going to happen? I don't know, but I will tell you one thing. You have not because you ask not. If they haven't happened in the United States, humanly speaking, we haven't asked. Oh, maybe a few of us here and there have, once or twice. But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America has not begged for these things with perseverance before the throne of God. And you see, that's how God causes these things to come true, through the prayers of his people. That's how important prayer is. God has not only predestined these things to happen, God has predestined these things are going to happen through the prayers of his people. So you say, when are these things going to happen? We haven't asked for them. We haven't besought God. We haven't fallen down on our faces before God day in and day out and say, Lord, thank you that I'm saved. Now I pray that my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would continue to advance this salvation he's begun in me. You have not because you ask not. How often do you pray for the conversion of the modern Syrians and the modern Egyptians? How often do you pray that God would move the power brokers of this world to bring their wealth into the church? How often do you pray that God would cause all knees to bow and all tongues to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? How often do you pray? How sincerely, how fervently do you pray for these things? Why were you saved, humanly speaking? You were saved, God's, as far as God is concerned, because God predestined for you to be saved on such and such a day. But humanly speaking, why were you saved? You were saved through prayers you offered one time. God saved you one day in your life when you prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you got salvation. Now, this salvation is not just a subjective thing. It's likewise. Now, if you got subjective, inward, individual salvation by praying, don't you just suppose that if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ started praying for this full salvation, we'd get it? Just as soon as we got salvation inwardly the first time we prayed. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our salvation, so rich, so full. But even more than that, we praise you for our Savior, so majestic, so wonderful. Give all of us in this room a great love for him, a great faith in and submission to his word. And help us to keep on receiving more and more of this salvation through our prayers of faith until that day in which we will see our prayers fully answered and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in the Lord alone is righteousness and strength. In his name we pray. Amen.